puppies. And I noticed something very funny about these dogs, because they did something that I thought was solely human. They overcomplicated their world. And what I mean by that is there was a fence that was bordering the property, not one of those that's designed to keep anything out, just to give a little bit of decorative look. And it's one of those that has the uprights, and you've got a slat running here, and then a couple feet up you have another slat running. Every one of those dogs could have easily gone under that bottom slat. Not a problem. But I noticed something. Almost every one of those puppies at one time or another tried to climb over the slat to get on the other side of the fence. And I thought, I was convinced it was just human nature to complicate things. But it turns out it happens with many living beings. And there is nothing that we have complicated more than the issue of salvation. God designed salvation to be not easy, because a tremendous price was paid for our salvation. But He made it so salvation was available through one simple step. And that is through faith, belief. And He kept it very simple. Something that really is available universally. And some would say no, but as I look at Scripture, the Bible says, whosoever will may come, whoever believes. And I believe that the price was paid for salvation for everybody. And yet we tend to overcomplicate things, and that's human nature. Dan Spader is a tremendous evangelist, and one of the things that he's done is, after he witnesses to someone and they accept Christ as Savior, he wants to work through a resource with them. And the resource that he really likes to use is a little brochure that was made on Lewis Berry Schaeffer's, "This is what's happened to you now that you know Jesus Christ as Savior." And so he walks through that with people, and one day he was working with a gentleman, type A person, and they're head of a large corporation, and smart man, gifted man, very dedicated man when it comes to labor. And so they're working through this, and they get to about the fourth week. He goes, "This is just driving me crazy." And Dan says, "What's that?" He goes, I read all these things that God has done, and it sounds like I can't do anything to save myself." And he goes, "Now you really understand." And he goes, "That's driving me crazy. I've got to do something. I always do something." And he goes, "Not with this." And the passage that we just read in the book of Romans is a reminder of that reality, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. It is all in the hands of God. And he's going to make two contrasts, where he's going to compare faith to legalism. What is legalism? Really, legalism takes two forms. One is the legalism that exists before salvation. And that is, I'm trying to approach God based on my own merit, my own accomplishments, my own gifts, my own sacrifice, whatever it is that has mine attached to it. I'm trying to earn God's favor through doing this or giving this. In the form of Christianity, legalism takes the form of us saying, you have to have faith in God, plus you need to do this, this, and this to really impress God. That was the battle with which Paul was dealing with. They were saying, faith in Christ is fine as far as that goes, but you really need to go and take care of your past in order to come to Him. So you have to go and fulfill the Old Testament law. Then God will accept you based on your faith. And Paul is making that argument that no, you either trust God or you trust in your works, but you cannot trust in both. Some things are mutually exclusive, some things are not. I had someone the other day, I was at Wyoming, someone said, "Well, would you like pie or ice cream for dessert?" Are those two mutually exclusive? No, they really belong together. I was so grateful that her husband pointed that out to her. But it does not work with Christianity. It's faith alone. And then true faith produces works of righteousness born out of a devotion to God, a desire to please Him, and the strength and the power of God working through you to accomplish God's will for you. His will for obedience, His will for ministry, His will for leading and shaping the family. All of these things work together. And so we're going to look at the contrast between faith and legalism, and they do not exist together. And just, it comes in two forms. And by the way, we've got a 3-point outline. We'll get through the first point today, possibly partway into the second. Actually, if you looked at the outline, you probably knew that. I mean, look at all the subpoints under two. How many thought we were really going to cover all those in a day? But would you notice, first of all, in verse 13, and Sean just read these a few minutes ago, so I'll just read the first paragraph, or the first section of the paragraph, where it says, "For the promise of to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs of faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So look at all, first of all, at the priority of faith in verse 13, and it's simply summarized in a very simple point. Abraham was justified by faith before the law even existed. And this kind of, for those of you who haven't been a part of our discussion and examination of Romans 4, this goes back to the argument that had just finished in the previous paragraph, where Paul again is saying, listen, you guys, you keep teaching that it's faith plus works, and in particular, there was just one work they were saying. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised first. That was the one work that they just could not get around that. And so Paul reminded them in the previous section that, listen, you need to understand something, that Abraham was declared righteous by God at least 13 years before he was circumcised, probably longer. Righteousness preceded circumcision, and circumcision, furthermore, was just a sign. But then there was a group that was saying, well, no, wait a minute, it's not just circumcision, it's all of the law. You've got to have faith plus all of the law, and unless you fulfill all of the law first, God will never forgive you, solely based on faith. And again, Paul is getting into that argument saying, well, let's look at the calendar, shall we? Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, he was justified by faith. He looked out at the skies and saw the stars, and God says, that's how many your descendants are going to be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. And he's saying, okay, so here we have Genesis 15. We don't have an exact date on this. We do know that it was before Ishmael was born. And then Abraham was circumcised in the 13th year of Ishmael. So we know it's at least 13 years before circumcision. So, do you really need circumcision to be justified by God? No. Well, let's take that a step further then, because this other crowd is saying, you need all of the law. And he's saying, okay, we got Abraham justified by his belief in Genesis chapter 15. When did God give the law? At least 400 years later is exactly the right answer. And if you turn in your Bible, we'll use our Bible as a calendar, the process really begins in Exodus chapter 20. So he's saying, for those of you who are saying one work, no, 13 years between. For those of you who are saying you've got to have lots of works and then you can be saved based on faith, no, you've got 400 years in between. And so we got the priority of the law, and part of it is chronological. The second part, and I don't really have one word to contain this, but I think it's really refreshing and encouraging, because he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring did not come through the law. And then he's going to make an interesting point where he's going to say, all of you who have believed what Abraham believed, you're going to be his children. And that's, you know, we sing that song, and we're not going to do it today. Thank you for not including it in the music. Father Abraham had many sons. Might have been fun to watch. One of the things that Paul is going to tell us is that some of these sons are literal physical sons, but there are also those who are made heirs of the promise because of their faith. And here's the thing that's interesting, that if you are a Christian, and if you're like me, I'm told I have a little bit of Jewish blood in me, but I'm probably like 99.9% Gentile. God says, because of my faith, I actually have more in common with Abraham than his literal blood descendants, because we have been bound together in faith. There's just a neat thing there. But if we don't have faith, we don't have that bond. The second part of his argument, and it's a lot more detailed, is in verses 14 through 15, and that's the peril of legalism. What happens if we shift back into legalistic ways? How do you know if you're a legalist? You probably don't. I think there's one sure way to identify legalist, and I draw this from Matthew 25. I think the one sure way to identify whether or not you're a legalist is you think and you announce the things that you've done. So you think about all of that I'm doing, and you find ways, some of which may be subtle, others not so subtle, to let people know what it is that you're doing for the sake of the kingdom. I think if you have those tendencies, that is the surest identification of legalism. I mean, if you look at Matthew 25, in fact, why don't we do that? Picking it up in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." The righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and visit You?" And the kingdom will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, sorry, that makes you the goats if I'm the... "But depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was stranger and you did not welcome Me." And I just picked the wrong passage. "I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." Then they will answer, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to You?" And then He will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, you did not do it to one of the least of these, and you did not do it to Me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This isn't the full passage that I wanted, and I can't think of the reference now, the one I actually wanted, but you notice what's interesting here is the righteous, they did all of these things. And Jesus says, "You took care of Me." And you know that those who are righteous, what their response was? "When did we do all this?" And the wicked, they're saying, "Well, no, wait a minute. We never saw any of this. If we had, we would have done it." It was kind of the implied thing. In fact, in another passage talking about the judgment, they're saying, "Lord, we cast out demons in Your name, and we did these miracles, and we did all of these things." And yet, what was the Lord's reply when they said, talk about all that they had done? "Hey, I never knew you. Depart from Me." They're always keeping score. "I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this." Even so much so that when they appear before Christ, they try to say, "Look at all we did. Look at all we've done." The Pharisee who was praying in the temple, I think it's telling, it says he was praying to himself. You know, "Look at what I do. I tithe, I fast, I do all of these things." Legalists are always keeping score. "This is what I have done." And they keep score before God, and they keep score before man. What is the peril of legalism? Well, the first thing it does is it nullifies faith. And again, this is a mutually exclusive thing. You cannot trust in God, and you cannot trust in self at the same time. And a lot of people are trying to do both for salvation. Unfortunately, a lot of us, once we're saved, we still tend to rely on self much too much. I don't know if I shared this with you, but it's really been making me laugh on a daily basis because it's not intentionally funny, but it is funny. I know I shared this with a group in Wyoming, and I'm afraid I'm repeating myself, but we'll see. My Bible software, I use my prayer list. Did I share that with you? And so every day, and I've set it up so I'm praying for different people from the church every day. I'm praying for different missionaries every day. I'm praying for different family needs every day. And so I've set it up so it every day gives me a prayer list. And as I pray through the list, I check, okay, I prayed for them, I prayed for them, I prayed for them, I prayed for them. When you check off everyone in the list, you get this little thing in the pane that says your prayers are done for the day. Okay, I'm not the only one that finds that funny. And I find myself thinking, I hope not. Because if we're to walk in dependence, and if we're to walk in faith, and Paul is going to advance that notion twice in the book of Romans, that the Christian life is a walk of continual faith. And if we ever start to rely on ourselves in any way, and probably the number one piece of evidence that we're self-reliant is a lack of prayer and a lack of Scripture. Because in essence what we're saying is, Lord, I have enough wisdom, thank you, I don't need anything for this day, I've got it covered with my wits. Now, do we actually say that out loud? No, but is that what we're saying when you think about it? That was kind of a weak response. If there's a lack of prayer, doesn't that indicate that we think we have all the resources and strength and wisdom that we need for that day? Right? So, he's saying there's a problem here in that if you begin to walk by your own, by trusting in yourself, the adherents of the law, they make faith null. Paul makes this case very clear when he's talking to the people in Galatians. And if you ever want to read more about this, the whole book of Galatians is devoted to this idea that on the one hand you have faith, but on the other hand you have to do these works. And if you don't do these works, your faith is, it wasn't real. Or he doesn't even say it wasn't faith. He's saying that faith is not enough to save you. So you have to add these works. And Paul hits this head on and he says, you need to understand something. This is another gospel, but it's not really another gospel at all. And that's such an interesting thing. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Right. And so faith in Christ alone is good news, because what you're saying is that God, who is rich in mercy but perfect in holiness, has made this way so that you can be forgiven. And He did this by paying the price in full for all of your sin. And all you have to do is to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that He rose again. And if you believe that with all of your heart, you will be saved unconditionally. You will be forgiven. And you never have to worry whether or not you will go to heaven. Is that good news? And in particular, he's saying God has fought the battle and He's won, because the word good news actually is a battle report. It's good news from the battlefront. And he's saying, that's good news. Now, if you're teaching people that you have to have faith, but that faith isn't enough to save you, you have to add works, he's saying that's not really good news, even though it's presented as good news. And you think about it, because that's saying, in essence, what you need to do is need to have faith that God opened up the door for you to cleanse yourself by your own works of righteousness, and you'll never know whether or not you really did enough. Is that good news? Not at all. And Paul is saying there's a dichotomy there. There's the real good news that is Jesus Christ. There's something presented as good news that's faith plus works. But it's not really good news when you stop and think about it. He goes so far as to say that the person who teaches that other gospel is accursed. And there's a word that's used there. In Greek, it sounds like our English word anathema. And it's so strong that accursed is really the strongest English word we have for it. But it's even more intense than what our word accursed would indicate. In Galatians 2:21, he says, if we're saved by our works, then Christ died in vain. And if any work of the flesh, whether it's presented as what you need to do to be saved, or what you need to do to stay saved, Paul says that if there's anyone teaching anything else than Jesus Christ for salvation, they're accursed. It's not faith at all. Faith is to completely rest in something. To commit yourself fully to it. I was a kid. Did you used to have the things here at Galt where you'd play the record and every now and then you'd hear a ding and you'd have to advance the slide on that thing? Did you ever have that fancy multimedia stuff here? Okay, because we had it in North Highlands. Does anyone have any idea what I'm talking to about? Okay. Kids, a record is like a giant CD. They used to have this one that they would play all the time at Victory Christian when I was there. And it was about a tightrope walker. And he went across the rope and he came back. And he says, "Now I'm going to do it with a wheelbarrow. How many people think I could do that?" You know, and they all raise their hand. And so he walks across the tightrope thing and he comes back with the wheelbarrow. And he goes, "Now I'd like to put someone in the wheelbarrow and take them across and bring them back. How many think I can do that?" And everybody raises their hand. And, you know, they had a picture of the crowd with all their hands up. And then you get ding, the next slide. He'd say, "Who wants to be the volunteer to sit in the barrel?" And there you have the crowd and not one hand is up. Faith is to place yourself completely in another person's care. Not just saying, "I think you can," but saying, "I believe you have. And you've done it for me." Second thing that happens is the promise is made void. Now, we need to be very careful here because Paul's made a statement earlier that says that even if everyone in the world disbelieved God, God would still be faithful. His word would still prevail. What we're really talking about is in a personal sense that if you are relying on any works that you do, then you have cut yourself off from the promises that God has made. And in the Old Testament era, that meant that they lost things as simple as the provision of food and rain and protection from the borders. In the New Testament era, that means if we're coming to God with a mixture of, "I have to do this in order to earn your forgiveness," then the promise of eternal life has been made void for us. Until we get to the point where we are no longer saying it's me plus you, we will never benefit from the promises of eternal life. Heaven. And by the way, is heaven the only promise that God made for those who trust Him? Absolutely not. I mean, you've got being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You've got others that I can't think of right now. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Anything that you can think of saying, this is what God is going to do. You've cut yourself off from every one of those promises in the New Testament. Until you get to that point where you're saying, I give up. It's all you. The third thing that happens is when you try to rely on the law, it brings about wrath. And Paul makes an interesting statement because he says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." And that kind of makes it sound like, well, does that mean that sin didn't exist until Exodus 20? By the way, what would the answer to that be? No. And really, that's bound up in that word transgression because that word transgression means to disobey a specific command or directive. In other words, if you as a parent left the house and your child's room was a mess and you came home and it was still a mess, but you never said anything to them about that mess, that's not a transgression. But if you as a parent say, "Your room is a mess, I want you to spend today cleaning up that room, and I'm going to look at it tonight, and it had better look spotless, or there will be consequences." Is that a specific directive? You go away. You spend your day at work, or golfing, or whatever it is you had planned for that day. That sounds like fun. And not the golf part, not the work. And you come home, and you open up the door, and lo and behold, there's still chaos. That's a transgression because you gave a specific directive, and that directive was ignored. And so that constitutes a transgression. Now, sin existed before the law because we still had a sense of right and wrong that God has implanted in the heart of every man. We read all about that in Romans chapter 1, and we read all about that in chapter 2. In other words, we understood. Hurting another person is a bad thing. You know, I say we understand. It's getting a little fuzzy these days. When Jill and I were visiting the doctor on a regular basis because she was expecting Carissa. She had gestational diabetes, and so she had to go in and check with this lady, and they do the blood sugar thing, and one day the blood sugars were a little high, and Jill said, well, I was bad that day, and she goes, oh no, there is no good or bad. Yes, there is, and God's implanted in our heart. Anything that harms another unnecessarily, that would be bad. We know in our hearts, according to Romans 1 and 2, that murder is wrong. So if we murder, that would be bad. We know in our hearts, based on Romans 1 and 2, that hypocrisy is wrong. And so if we're a hypocrite, that is bad. And there are other things that we're born with a sense, this is right, this is wrong. And when we violate that, we have sinned. But Paul is saying, now listen, you need to understand that when the law was given, that meant there were more things to do. There was precept after precept. And that gave more opportunities for disobedience, because before we had a general sense of right or wrong that God embedded in us because with a conscience. Now he gave specific precepts, and the more precepts there are, the more opportunities for transgression. In other words, you could get away with a lot more before there was a law. But after there was a law, we would willfully cross that line, and that would bring about the wrath of God. And the more laws you have, and the Old Testament was chock full of them, the more opportunities there were to cross that line. And it was a deliberate crossing much of the time. And it brought about the wrath of God, the righteous response to things that were wrong from an almighty, holy God. I was talking with a friend of mine, and his parents were missionaries in America, but they were in an area that was dominated by a works-based faith. That's an oxymoron. Right up there with original copy. A works-based religion. And he said it was interesting because one of the rules that they had was no caffeinated drinks. You couldn't have coffee, couldn't have Coke or Pepsi or any of the good stuff that so many of us depend on. And one day she had a group of ladies at the house. And she had a phone call or something that took her away from the kitchen. And these weren't Christian ladies. These were neighborhood ladies. It was so interesting because she came back in the room. And there they were all huddled around the coffee pot. They had just brewed a pot of coffee and were all tasting it. And she came in the room. And they like little children. See, Paul makes something very clear. And that is the more rules we have, the more rules we want to disobey. This is going to come out later in chapter 7. You'll be reading about it a lot. We'll cover it probably sometime about this time next year. And Paul was saying, listen, we were so much better off without the law. And now that Christ has fulfilled the law, and he reminds them through this book, and this is a lot of what chapter 2 and chapter 3 was really centered on at that when we were covering that, is you need to understand something. You are completely unable to keep the law. So time after time, all we can really do is invite the wrath of God because we can't do the right thing often enough. And then he's going to contrast faith with human logic. I just want to cover a couple of these. In verse 16 it says, and this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promises may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. First thing about faith is it is built entirely on the promises of God. And I'm so grateful for that, because when God makes a promise, he has and always will fulfill it. How many of you in this room have made promises that you'd actually failed to keep? Wow, I expected 100% participation. All right, God is watching. How many of you have made promises you did not keep? Wow. Okay, So every time someone said, will you pray for me, you were faithful to pray for them? Oops. My favorite word, I think in verse 16, is that word depends. And it has the idea of being completely dependent on something, or linked to something. You cannot have this without the other. Probably the best way of thinking of the word depends is, anyone ever been on a zip line? Yeah, it's kind of fun. And the only one I've done is at Forward Bible Camp, which is kind of small compared to the zip lines that are usually advertised. And for those of you who haven't had that experience, here's what you do. You get in this harness that is intentionally designed for complete discomfort. And you climb this tower. And I believe our tower was about a 30-foot tower. And after the tower, the ground drops precipitously below that point. So I think you're probably riding about 50 or 60 feet off the ground. And they have this little runner unit that looks like it's just about to fall apart any moment. And they clip that to your harness, and then you can either ride with it on the front, or you can do what they call the Superman, where they clip into the back and you do this thing. By the way, that's the more fun way of doing it. And you get all clipped in, and you take a step toward the edge of the tower, and you step off, and about mid-stride you're thinking, this is really, really foolish. That word depends means to hang on completely, and describes that unit that takes you down the zip line. It is absolutely pivotal to the journey that thing is whole and sound and keeps on it. And so he's saying salvation, it completely hangs on what God has said, not what you have done. And that's so contrary to human logic, because we keep thinking, well, if you want to go to heaven, you got to deserve it, you got to earn your way there. That's why we have so many different world religions. Every world religion is saying, I must do this. And, you know, I love in India, because you've got three dominant religions there. You have Christianity, which is considered a major force in India, even though it's the smallest of the three. You have Islam. What is Islam? Well, you got to do more good than bad, and you hope the good outweighs the bad. Is that dependent on the promises of God? No, that's all the efforts of men. And then you have Hinduism, which also teaches you've got to do better in this life than the last, or who knows what you'll come back to be. I didn't realize this until just a little while ago. Do you know in Hinduism, the worst thing you can do is come back as a tree? You know why? Because trees last for thousands of years. You know, and in their worldview, for 1,000 years, there you are. You know, you don't even get to say things like, I am Groot. You're just there. And then eventually, if you're good enough, you can get elevated to the point of nothingness, where you don't have to come back and do this cycle over and over again. Faith rests, is entirely dependent, is saddled on the issue that God has made a promise. And that promise is, if you come to me in faith, I will no wise cast you out. And there's nothing you can do. Again, runs so contrary to human logic. The word promise, I think we have a pretty good handle on that one. Grace, we've been talking about for a long time. Another key word that I really like here is that word guaranteed. There is no wavering. And again, guarantee has taken on a weaker meaning in our day and age, because guarantees are not what they used to be. I remember I had a friend that was ordered, just being driven crazy by cockroaches. And he saw this advertisement, and it said, money back guarantee if not found satisfactory. And so he bought this cockroach killer thing. And what came in the mail was a block of wood and a mallet. With the instruction, place cockroach on wood, hit with mallet. And he wrote back and says, I would like my money back. And they wrote back and said, you can't have it. And he says, wait a minute, there was a money back guarantee if it wasn't found satisfactory. And they wrote back, yes, we found your money quite satisfactory. You will not be getting it back. See, there's so many loopholes and escape clauses that the word guarantee has really been weakened in our society. So many ways to wiggle out of things. Not this word. This word is a set in concrete. There is no alteration. There is no changing. What God has said, God will do because God is faithful and God made His promises by God. Genesis 15, which is really where this whole discussion started, has such a brilliant picture of how it's all on God. Would you go to Genesis 15 really quickly? And we'll end with this because it's kind of a lengthy passage. And it's very foreign to what we think about today. We read up to verse 6 last time we were talking about this issue of faith coming by belief, or grace coming by faith. In verse 7, he picks up the story. And it says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So just pause here for just a minute, because this made all the sense in the world to Abraham. But how many of you are thinking, what is going on? Why does he have to cut these animals in half? Well, I'll tell you why. I won't keep you in suspense. This was how they made the most sacred covenants in their day. And the more animals you had involved, the more sacred the covenant was. And so you would cut the bull in half. And you'd lay a half on this side. Now, we won't do it because the pews have just been done and the carpet is new. And we really don't want PETA involved. And so he would put half the bowl over there and half the bowl over there. And he would do the same thing with the ram. Cut it in half. Half over here, half over here. What other animals were involved? Birds, okay. So the birds, he didn't cut those in half, but plural. So one bird over here, one bird over here. One bird over there, one bird over there. Whatever else was involved. And what they would essentially do is make an aisle. And then they would sit there and they'd think about this. Because this was really serious stuff. And after a while of thinking about it, you would join hands with the person with whom you were going to make this vow. And you would walk together through those animals. And after you walk through the path that you had created with the carcasses, you would turn to each other and you would utter these sobering words that basically said this, if I break my word to you, you have my permission to split me in half like we did with these animals. Now you'd think twice about that one, wouldn't you? All right, so Abram cut these animals and the natural thing for him would have been to fully have expected that he would have walked through that and somehow God would have been present with him in that. Because that's what they always did. Aren't you glad God doesn't always do what people expect and think that they ought to do? Again, faith goes against human logic because here's what's happened. Abraham's watching over this. He's protecting the carcasses because that's his job. I want these in good shape. I'm about to take a very serious step of commitment here. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with a great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here. And in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of the Egypt to the great rivers of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, that's always my favorite one, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so God says, okay, Abram, I'm going to make this promise with you. And so cut the animals in half. Abram does it. And Abram is sitting there and he's watching over it and he's expecting to walk through those. And somehow God is going to be present because they're going to make a covenant with each other. And God does the exact opposite. He puts Abram to sleep. And this great darkness falls over him. And God passes through the pieces alone. And the word in Hebrews, it says God could swear on nothing more than nothing higher than himself, so he swore by his own name. And the inference was, Abram, what I am about to do, everything that I promised, it's not going to depend on your cleverness, and it's not going to depend on your skill, and it's not going to depend on your sacrifice or your accomplishments or your righteousness or anything else. Abraham, the promises that I make, they are solely based on my ability to perform them and mine alone. And God made the most sacred vow that Abram could possibly understand. And the way he did it, the only message that come from that is, Abram, it's all on me. As it is with our salvation. It rests on the promises of God, not the ability of men. Listen, there are a lot of other contrasts with human wisdom. But I read this and here's what I keep thinking. And where I keep challenging myself, and I hope that you will challenge yourself, is that, Lord, I understand that faith is, my salvation is all through faith and the completed work that you have done. But the question that keeps coming up is, am I really walking by faith the way that I ought to? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think I lose my salvation if I begin to rely on self again. But what I believe is that I lose the ability to minister as effectively as I could if I were in complete dependence on Christ and walking in faith for daily wisdom, daily skill, daily strength. Lord, am I trying to call attention to what I'm doing in any way? Because I want others to notice. Am I really praying for each aspect of the ministry that you've given so that it really is dependent on your grace and your goodness rather than my own wits? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. And these are just a couple of the available questions. We'll look at the other contrast next week. I really would like to get you guys out of here a little bit early. It's been a long, hard week. How many of you are exhausted? You should be. You've worked really hard. But even then, Lord, is this something we're doing because we're madly, passionately grateful and in love with you for what you've done for us? Or are we doing this thoughtlessly because someone needs to do it, and I guess it's just going to have to be me? Because it'll never get done any other way. Guess what? You got your eyes on you again. So let's just close this in prayer and then we'll have a closing song. Father, I thank you for the day you've given to us, and I thank you that salvation is completely a matter of what you have done on our behalf. I thank you that in your love you paid the price in full. And Lord, I pray that in our gospel presentation we would not muddy the waters, that we would keep pointing the way, that we all come dirty, we all come needy, we all come undeserving. that, Lord, you are rich in grace and mercy and kindness. I pray that we would be faithful in our service because of our faith and our love for you, not as a replacement for faith, never absent of love. Lord, I pray that we would live that life of dependence upon you. Every promise that you've given is dependent on you, not on us. And Father, I pray that we would trust you the way that I trusted in that mechanism that day, recognizing that everything rests on you. And Lord, I pray that we would ask ourselves the hard questions. And if we have been tempted to draw attention to ourselves and our accomplishments, Lord, may we correct that very quickly through the power of your Spirit and the strength of your Word. May we be those who live to see God glorified, Christ magnified, and never ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.